Our reading this morning is taken from Acts 13, verses 12 through 41. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who hear fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose your fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a saviour, Jesus, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voice of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to our fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophet come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. We thank you for those words. Amen.
We continue to read about Paul and Barnabas and their work as they went out with the gospel. And our message this morning is from the passage that Fred just read to us, which is entitled Good News to Tell. So I have a little more liberty because my wife is through at Sunday school this morning. So I'm able to tell you that I met my wife at university. And it was obviously a match that was made in heaven because she ended up in Hull through an administrative error. She should have been going somewhere else, but at the last minute, she had to come to Hull. But she met me, and that's good, don't laugh. And she met the Lord Jesus, that's even better. And she became a Christian. And you know that I don't believe in coincidences. I believe in providences and in the sovereign work of God. So it wasn't an error. It was meant to be. And as I say, it was a match in heaven. We were both students. We lived in the same student house. In the previous year, it had been a male-only house, but we voted to go mixed. I think some of us thought that we might get some washing and other things done, but that was just a pipe dream, I'm afraid. I won't say what happened, but that didn't work out. But anyway, in 1984, Diane arrived, and around a year later, we were engaged to be married. Now, we were just poor students. And so I made her a ring out of blue tack, and she wore it on her finger, and we were bursting to tell everyone about our good news, but we didn't say anything. We just waited for people to spot the ring, and then out came the good news about our engagement, and the rest is history. Now, the message of redemption in Jesus Christ styles itself as the good news of salvation, or the good news of the kingdom of God. And I really love how Mark's gospel begins, where very simply, in a single sentence, in verse 1, Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And that seems to me to hit the thing right on the nail. Very succinct, very simple. And as Christians, like Mark and others, we have good news to tell and to share with others. And it's the best news in the world. And last week, we thought about that gospel and its message and the people who were ready to obey the gospel and to take that message out to others from the church in Antioch. And today, as I said, the title is Good News to Tell, as Paul and Barnabas travel even further with that message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I want us, first of all, to look together this morning at how we should share the gospel. So why is it that Luke tells us exactly what Paul and Barnabas did? He gives a kind of blow-by-blow account of their travels. Why does Luke do that, if not to help us to do something similar and to encourage us in the same kind of thing? See, your Bible is really a handbook. And I've been reading a book recently, a great little book, called Reconnect Your Church. Its subtitle is A Handbook on Church Revitalization, because that's what it is, and that's what it's about. It is a handbook is different from another book, isn't it? It's meant to be used differently. It's meant to be used in a particular way, which is different from a normal book. Now, back in Victorian times, it used to be popular to publish a book and to give it an explanatory subtitle. I have a book sitting on my shelves at home, an 1837 copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's a very simple title. But if you open the first page, there's a whole page which is a subtitle. I haven't got time to read it out to you this morning, but it's an explanation and information about what's in the book. And they did this because they wanted people to be informed and to be knowledgeable about what the book was all about. Now, there could be many subtitles, couldn't there, for a book like the Book of Acts, but one based on a verse from this same chapter seems good to me this morning. Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, the subtitle being Jesus Christ, the man through whom the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed. For anyone seeking salvation, that's good information to have, isn't it? And useful to know. If you want salvation, there is a man who can give it to you. His name is Jesus Christ. It's a paraphrase, that subtitle, of the Apostle Paul's first missionary sermon and his own words that are found here in verse 38, where he says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." Now, Paul's message is very interesting. Paul begins speaking in verse 16 in what appears to be a kind of whistle-stop tour of Jewish history, much along the lines of Stephen's message back in Acts 7 that we had some time ago. But really, verse 38 and 39 represent the heart and the climax and the conclusion of his word of exhortation, so called in verse 15. And his message, Paul's message, helps us to see how he reaches out. Paul is a man who was handpicked by God, by the Holy Spirit, a man who was particularly and specifically gifted for the work that God wanted him to do. And as we look at this message, as we see Paul and Barnabas inspired and compelled by the Holy Spirit to spread this good news, we can see the kind of things that we ought to include and share as we make this gospel known among others. Acts, if you like, it is our handbook on making Jesus known. And the Apostle Paul is our guide about how we ought to do that. And Paul is perhaps, as most of you, many of you, perhaps all of you know, the greatest Christian missionary and witness to the Lord Jesus Christ that there has been since records began, as people like to say. And so to read the book of Acts from chapter 13 onwards is like reading a handbook or a manual on Jewish and Gentile mission. It's an inspired record, isn't it? But not just on the spread of the gospel, faithfully showing us what happened, but also on how we can all spread this same good news, the message of salvation. Now, men are always, aren't they, finding new ways to do things. Well, here's the original way, inspired by God and road tested by Paul and Barnabas as they took out this message of good news. And I guess that we're all familiar with passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 that tell us about the word of God being inspired and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and all of those things. But verse 17 says, "So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." See, your Bible is not just for you carrying around to and from church or for sitting on the shelf at a home. Seems to me that the Lord equipped this man, Paul, and Barnabas, along with him, to teach us how to be faithful witnesses for Christ. I'm reminded of the term three R's. Paul and Barnabas show us how to get back to basics in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is just part, isn't it, of the profit of studying and reading a book like Acts. And if your heart's prayer is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to make him known, then you should pay close attention to the man who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could both write and say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Wouldn't we all like to be able to say that when we appear before our Lord and Saviour? Lord, I have kept the faith. I've done what you asked me to do. And so with good news to tell, Luke records Paul and Barnabas going out. Paul rehearses what's good practice. There are no gimmicks here. There's just good news in what he and Barnabas do. So in verse 15, we read that after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. And then he gave this message. Now, I would have loved to have been a fly on the handrail of the ship that took Paul and Barnabas away from Cyprus. And maybe hear him talking with Barnabas about how they were going to go about the work that was ahead of them. You see, virtually no one had done this before. They were the first to do this kind of thing in the way that it's being done here in the book of Acts. Of course, Paul has a colossal secret at this point when he's sitting in the synagogue here, isn't he? It's not a secret that's not known. It's something of an open secret, because we all know that a few years before sitting in this very synagogue, as he was there in verse 14, a few years before, he had met God face to face. And not just along the Damascus Road, but when he spent those few days following in prayer and fasting. And so the apostle testifies to this, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians verse 12 following, where he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And Paul had that extraordinary experience of meeting with the Son of God and being caught up to heaven. And so when you read verse 15, in the second part of verse 15, when the men sent to them and said, have you got a word of exhortation for us to speak to the people? That verse is pregnant with meaning, isn't it? They've got no idea who they're asking and what his experience of God is and what on earth he's going to say to them. There's a massive dramatic irony here, isn't it? We know who Paul is. We know what happened to him. We know what he's about to say to them. But nobody who was in that synagogue on that particular day had any idea. What is Paul going to say to them as he stands up in verse 16? You know, I've sometimes thought as a preacher, I would have loved to have been able to go along and hear George Whitefield preach. People used to flock to hear him, whether they were believers or not. They would travel miles and miles to hear the man speak and to hear his message. Paul is one step better than George Whitefield. And it's exciting, isn't it, to hear what he's going to say. So first of all, I want you to notice what he doesn't do. What he doesn't do. You see, my guess is that the apostle at this point, when he is given this invitation to stand up and speak to the people, my guess is that he would have been fit to burst when you consider his unique experience and all that had happened to him. But he doesn't leap up and blurt out, I met the Lord Jesus. I saw God. You might expect him to say something like that, because that exactly is what had happened to him. But if you do that, I'll tell you exactly what happens, because I remember when I sat down with my family around the dinner table, it must have been Christmas time, and as someone who had just come to faith in the gospel, I explained to them that I'd met God and the Lord Jesus. My family laughed at me. You're the one who's supposed to be the one with the brains, they said. And they wouldn't listen. That's what happens when you blurt out, I've met God. I've met the Lord Jesus. People think, they look at you as if you've grown two heads. You're a little too strange for them. So that's not what Paul does. Now, I have to say, your testimony is extremely important. It's very important how God has dealt with you and brought you to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. What's happened to you is very important and interesting for other people to hear. But the focus has to be on the Son of God and not on your experience. And that's why Paul doesn't leap up and tell them what happened to him. He stands up and begins to tell them about Jesus Christ. That's where Paul is leading, isn't it? In verse 23, where he says, from this man's seed, David, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. That's where Paul is leading. So, surprisingly, there's not a word about what happened on the Damascus Road. He begins to speak to them about some familiar things leading up to Jesus. And God's word will lead people to him. That's why we have this little potted history of what happened with God's dealings to Israel. But the second thing is that you notice in this account that Paul gives in verse 17 through to verse 22, how it's full of good things and what God has done. And we're going to look at that in a moment's time. But it's full of every good way in which God has dealt with his people Israel. And again, it leads up to verse 23. It leads up to Jesus once again. And then thirdly, you notice from verse 14, that this was something which became a custom with the apostle. In the other journeys that he makes, he goes first of all into the synagogues. He usually sought out the Jews. He usually sought out his fellow countrymen, people with whom he had something in common. And it tells us that in witnessing about the gospel, you and I are to follow Paul's example, and to begin where folk are, and in a way which naturally gives opportunity to speak about the Lord. So he doesn't just leap up and say, I've met God, I've met the Lord Jesus, but he starts where they're at with familiar things and begins to tell them about God and remind them, and that leads him up to the Lord Jesus. The Jews in Pisidian Antioch, in this synagogue where Paul was, had an interest in God. Of course they did, because they were Jews, they were the Lord's people, they had an interest in God. When we used to do open airs back in Preston, we often found it very easy, for example, to talk to Muslims. Because even though they're Muslims and believe different things, they are men with whom you can have a spiritual conversation and who know a lot about the Old Testament. So we had things in common where we could begin. And I've noticed that this seems to me to be an important principle in the Scriptures. God begins where we are at. That's what God does himself. Even the Lord Jesus picked his moments, didn't he? What he would say and who he would say it to when he shared with his disciples and others. It's like slowly, slowly, catchy monkey. You know, the Lord knows how to deal with people. And so Paul recounts to these Jews here their familiar national history in verse 17 following, finding that common shared bond and interest. That's a good natural place to begin. God does the same, doesn't he, in all his dealings with us men. So with Abraham, the Lord led an old man with no hope into a better hope. That's the gospel, of course, isn't it? Full of hope. Get out of your country and from your family, said God in Genesis 12 and verse 1. Get out and follow me to a place and a land of hope. And with Israel in Egypt, God met them with Moses, the Savior, raised up from Pharaoh's own household. They needed a leader of their own to open the prison door and let them out. Let my people go, was Moses' message. God began where the people were at. With the proud people of Nineveh, God gave them Jonah and a shock message of destruction and judgment, but also a way out, because they had to be jolted out of their spiritual blindness and their sinful manner of living. And with the wayward, sinful human race, God gave us his perfect Son, Jesus Christ, through whom is forgiveness, says Paul in verse 38, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, according to John 3:15. See, Jesus Christ is one of us, but also the Son of God. And God begins where we're at, to share the good news with people like you and me. And so does Paul. How should we share the gospel then? By getting alongside folk, by meeting them where they are, and by sharing those good things with them. But secondly, from Paul and Barnabas here, we can think about what we should tell them. Not just how to do it, but what we need to be saying to them. What folk initially hear and learn about God, they get from us, from you and me. That's a big responsibility, isn't it, for us to live up to as we share these things, a responsibility that's borne by every believer. As Paul later in his letters writes, we're all living letters. What a privilege, what a responsibility we have for sharing this good news, for being the Lord's mouthpiece, for being co-workers alongside God. What a calling to work for the King of heaven and earth, and all things. That's what Paul and Barnabas were doing. That's what you and I also can do. Now, the probability is that the folk who are unbelieving, who don't believe the same things that you believe here this morning, the probability is that they've been watching you before ever listening to you. And what they're looking for, really, is what you can tell them about the reality of God before you ever open your mouth. So they're looking at how you live. And before you ever speak, they're looking to see if God is real. And you can tell this, can't you? Because sometimes they'll say things like this to us. I thought you were a Christian. See, they've been watching. They've been measuring and weighing things up and thinking to themselves, is this real? You see, they're interested, more interested in our conduct than in their own conduct. And your shared experience of being alive in this world helps to make a bond with others. We mentioned Paul and Barnabas have a bond with these Jews here, isn't it? In verse 15, the leader of the synagogue calls them men and brethren. In verse 26, Paul calls them men and brethren. There's that shared bond between them. And so that's why we're to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel, as Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 27. People in this synagogue had heard about Paul. They'd heard about his conversion. They were probably curious about this man who had come among them. Paul had been a rising star among the Jews, but now he was a Christian. And Paul, of course, knew that folk there knew of his former conduct towards Christians, how he'd put them in prison, how he'd sentenced some of them to death, and all of those things. But when Paul begins to speak to them on his way to witnessing about the Lord Jesus, that's his main message, Paul reminds them of a gracious God. And that's what that potted history is about in verse 17 through 22. He's reminding them about a gracious God. When is a potted history not a potted history? Well, when it's a loaded dice. Because as you follow Paul, what you find is that this is about how the Lord dealt with Israel. Moses told the Jews, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all people on the face of the earth in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. This is about them, isn't it? But this is also about God himself. Paul's words here in these verses are very similar to the words that Moses used among the people of God. He reminds them of their great God and their good God. And we all need reminding of this, especially those who don't know the Lord, because selective memory means that we often forget more than we remember. And we all need reminding of the goodness of God. Our memories seem to remember not the good times, but the bad times. So we need reminding of the good times. Our children are always doing this to us. That they'll come up and remind us of some things that went wrong or some things that they didn't like when they were children. And we say, hang on a minute. What about all the fun? What about all the laughter and the good things that you enjoy? No, it's the bad things that they seem to remember. So we need reminding, don't we, of good things. And people need to know what the Lord is like. And what the Lord is like is that he is good. Most people just have hearsay about God. What's going round? The Vicar of Dibley stuff. That's the kind of thing they think about God. But they need to be reminded that God is good. So here, his goodness and his grace centers on Israel as Paul relates this history to them. But remember, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, according to Psalm 145, verse 9. See, God's goodness naturally spills out to all that he has made, all men, both Jew and Gentile. And when you check out what Paul says in verse 17 through 22, you see the Lord's goodness, you see his power in verse 17, you see his provision in verse 19 to 21, you see his patience in verse 18, you see his faithfulness in verse 20, you see his fulfillment of his ancient word and promise to his people. It's all there. And all of this great goodness is directed not just at the Jews and the people of Israel, but at us too, at you and me. Friends, you are here today, and you are alive in his world, under his care, under his provision, enjoying his blessings, whoever you are. That's goodness. That is God showing you his goodness and his grace. And it's directed at you. You notice that the apostle leads us up to Jesus Christ in verse 23. Because God sent Jesus into the world because of his love for people like you and me. We're reminded, aren't we, that every good gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights in James 1 and verse 17. So this goodness is directed at you and me. Jesus came and Jesus was sent as the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe, according to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. So as we put this all together, as we learn from the apostle here, what you tell people is you tell people of the Lord's great goodness, his power, his provision, his patience, his faithfulness, his love, his care, all of those things. Paul does all of this. And any Christian, any one of us who knows the Lord can speak of these things because we've all experienced these things for ourselves. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a great orator to share any of these things. You have to be you, someone whom the Lord has dealt with and shared and shown his goodness. Just you will do. And so that's what Paul does. And that national history of Israel, of God's dealings with them, really, it's the personal history of anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. God deals with us in that same way. The Lord has done great things for me, for us. And so we have good news to tell and to share. And then finally, Paul homes in on the Lord Jesus. There's that wonderfully open invitation in verse 26 here as Paul speaks. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. And if you break this down, what it means is that anyone who desires salvation may have it. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, says Isaiah 55. There's another Old Testament verse that comes to mind which says, salvation is of the Lord. Do you remember who said that? It was the prophet Jonah, the man whom God sent to Nineveh. I mentioned Nineveh just a little while ago. A thoroughly Gentile, a thoroughly sinful nation. You know the story, don't you? Jonah didn't want to go. And the reason why he didn't want to go was because he knew what the Lord was like. He knew that the Lord would give repentance to the Ninevites. He knew that the Lord would spare them and deliver them, which he did. These were Israel's enemies. These were God's enemies. And yet Jonah knew what the Lord would do and that he would spare them. You know, we're all enemies outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so Paul gets to the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news here. The coming of Jesus into the world is good news in verse 23. The good news of Jesus condemned and crucified in verse 28 and 29. The good news of God raising this Lord Jesus up from death in verse 30 and verse 37. The good news of Jesus being alive and giving men salvation in verse 31 and 32. The good news of Jesus giving forgiveness of sin to all who come and ask. The sins of anyone who turns to him and believes upon him in verse 38. We have good news to tell. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means that you are considered to be right and just before a holy God. That word justified that Paul uses in verse 39 there means that you have acceptance with God, just as if you were righteous, just as if you had kept all of his law, just as if you hadn't sinned at all and were not guilty of sin. Home in on verse 38 and enjoy the dividend of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is always at the heart of the gospel. And my word of exhortation to you this morning, along with Paul in verse 15, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, to embrace and receive that good news for yourself, and then to share it with others, just as Paul and Barnabas and others did.